Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And you listening online, good morning to you also. We are in the epistle of James, the letter of James, chapter 1 and 2 this morning. Now, last session I had missed two verses, and we don't want to do that if we don't have to. Now, if we were in Leviticus, it would be a blessing. But in the New Testament, we don't have such liberties. They don't come often. So I'd like to go back before we start in chapter 2. But the way we're going to do it is we're going to stand and read the section from chapter 2 this morning. Then I'll go back, cover the two verses. And they're not disconnected, so it makes it very easy to do. And then we'll start considering chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles open to James chapter 2, I didn't say stand. Would you, those of you who are obedient, would you now stand? Eager beavers. Verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you would pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brethren, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You may be seated. Thank you. It calls for restraint to read that, having pondered it for the last few days, and not comment. But again, we're going to go back just a bit. We look now at verse 18 of chapter 1 in James. He says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, the first fruits, of course, are a way of thanking God, expressing gratitude to God. Now, I know we're going to start at verse 18, but we have got to tie it in. So he writes, James does, this entire letter, to develop Christianity among Christians. Now, there's a thought. This morning's consideration, the emphasis that I hope to place on it, is Christianity amongst Christians. And hopefully I can develop that a little bit more to make it meaningful to us. And so he says God has, through his word, through his truth, given us new life as those who are now saved and in love with the Lord, a kind of first fruits. So he links that. Now look at verse 19 of chapter 1 in James. So then, because of this relationship we now have, because of this gratitude in our hearts. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. Here James is sort of saying to Christians, slow it down. Just slow it down a little bit. He's softening his tone, as he does throughout this letter. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And James is saying, I'm going to deal with some hard things here, but I don't want you to think I don't love you, that I don't care. And so rather than saying every time that he comes to a hard point, I'm trying to be nice to you, he simply says, my brethren, or my beloved brethren. He is not talking down to them. He's talking over to them as though he's one of them. He's putting himself in this number. It's a lesson in humility for us all. He's not being self-righteous. He says, let every man be swift to hear. Now, those of you who sit under the word of God, you are being swift to hear. Yet there's an old saying, most of us know it, it's not by accident that God has given us 2 ears and 1 mouth. Though some seem to make up for the lack in creative ways. Slow to speak. Having something belittling to say to someone does not mean you should say it. Just because you can criticize someone and make them feel small and yourself feel big does not mean you're supposed to do it. Job had this issue. He had 3 of his friends gang up on him. At one point he says in Job 13, oh, that you would be silent and it would be your wisdom. If you just shut your mouth, people would think you're smarter than you are. That's what Job was saying. Is it conduct becoming of a Christian to be nice and respectful only to those we like or fear? Some Christians are that way, you know. They'll talk very nicely to the pastor or people in positions of authority, but they'll be very unkind to others or to the pastor's wife. And I'm not saying that simply because I have a wife, but my position is the hardest position, the most difficult role in the church is the wife of the pastor. She not only has to work in the shadow of his office, the office of a pastor, but she also has to go home with him. So she's got it pretty rough. I'm expecting filet mignon for dinner tonight. Proverbs 10, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. It is so difficult for all of us to shut our mouth when we're supposed to be quiet, when it's supposed to be shut. It's so easy to let it go and justify flying off the handle. You can justify an axe head flying off the handle. But are you willing to receive the consequence of that axe head hitting someone in the head? Remember that when you read about it in Kings, that servant chopping wood and the axe flies off. He had an Elijah there to retrieve the axe head. We may not always have a prophet of God who can get us out of the problem we find ourselves in. So we are to be careful. Peter, it caught up. Now, this is an emotional moment for Peter. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's seeing all of these glorious things. And he says, let's make 3 tabernacles, one for Moses and Elijah and one for the Lord Jesus. And God the Father rebukes him. That would have been a good time for Peter to have been quiet. He says, slow to wrath. That's a good word for those of us who tend to be hot-headed. Especially when you're younger, you can be quite hot-headed, quick to be angry, quick to attack people. Again, Proverbs 14, verse 29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. You're being dumb and unwise. In verse 20 of chapter 1, he says, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, again, in the first chapter, he's been dealing with Christian issues, trials that we go through and how we're supposed to face them by faith. He's already discussed briefly the rich and the poor in church. He's going to hammer it in a moment. He says, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only," which ties in to being able to sit under the word and then do something with it. It is a practice, Christianity. It is not something that you just do and you've got it. It is a lifelong experience of hard work over and over again. If you find a saint that you look up to and you admire, understand that that person that you admire is very likely a hard worker in the faith, in prayer, in turning the other cheek, in staying in the presence of the Lord. All of us should be working towards that, so that when people come in touch with us, they find Christianity amongst Christians. Christ-filled, Christ-like Christians, as opposed to Christless Christians. Verse 20, he says, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." An easy verse to remember. Man's anger and God's are not the same. Sometimes we can have a righteous anger, but most of the time I fear that that is not the case with so many. Two men in Scripture that had a problem with anger: Moses, of course, and Jonah. Jonah was angry with God. For he was angry with the Ninevites, he was angry with the fish, he was angry with everybody except himself. Well, I don't know if that's true. I think, using myself as an example, whenever I've lost temper, my condition is exacerbated by me being angry with me for losing control of me, the flesh getting the upper hand. I'm working hard to not let that be the case. Getting in my truck and praying, "God, help me not get in the flesh." And he has been faithful to me. Moses, again, you know, he killed the Egyptian. He shattered the tablets of the Scripture, the Word of God coming down from the mountain. He struck the rock in anger. "Here's your water, scoundrels, rebels." Righteous anger is thought out. It is deliberate. It is steady. It does no harm. It is not impulsive. It does not lack self-control. Righteous anger is high. And it is effective. Christ our Lord, you know, he has a reputation for driving people out of the church. Mark chapter 3, "And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts." He had gone into the synagogue. He healed someone. He gave relief to a soul without violating God's word. And they were looking to attack him for this. And he was angry at that. He looked around at them with anger. And he was grieved. He was broken in his heart at their hard heart. Unfortunately, too often this is the case today. And then at another time, when Jesus had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Righteous indignation. He was not going to tolerate it. And he did not tolerate it. And we're told that he stood guard. And he did this twice in Scripture. And one time he actually stood guard over, he wouldn't let him back in. Proverbs 15, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You just pour gasoline on fire." So, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Every Christian wants the righteousness of God reproduced in them through Christ. That's Christ's likeness. And so, it would help to couple James 1:20 with Proverbs 15:1. "A kind word turns back wrath," and it does so often. Officer, that you make that uniform look so nice. I wouldn't recommend that exact tactic, but there are others. I mean, telling him, "You know, I think you're a little overweight," and you know, that's not a good way to handle confrontation. Well, James 2 now we come to, and it's really no break. Remember, these are letters. It is not the book of James. It is the letter. And it's a significance to that. It's freely writing to, or out of his heart to them. And so it's all connected. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Again, his favorite address, my brethren. This word, do not, it appears in every chapter of this letter. In other words, he uses it quite a bit. Don't do this, because he is seeking to form Christianity in Christians by pointing out those things that are not Christ-like. Now, this is crucial to understanding even more from this verse. The structure of this sentence in the original Greek. Now, if you're new to Christianity, you might not understand that the New Testament, which we are in this morning, was originally written in the Greek language. We have it translated into English, and we're very happy about that. But while the English language does not steal from us any critical doctrine or meanings, to go to the Greek often accentuates, it highlights it, it makes the point even stronger. And this is one particular case where it is so, the structure of the Greek language. James calls our Lord the glory in this verse, and it should read actually, and the scholars of the Greek, many of them hold this opinion. This is a more accurate translation of what James was saying. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. It is significant. You can look in your Bibles, the words that are italicized, they are added in the translation by the translators to help the ease of the language which they're translating the text into. So they really don't belong there. And they've opted, most of them, for of glory instead of the glory. So again, James calls the Lord Jesus Christ the glory. This is one of the main points of this morning's message, because everything else kind of just flows into place, but this stands out. It is consistent with what Luke wrote concerning Simeon's blessing with the baby Jesus in his arms, Luke chapter 2, verse 32, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. 1 Corinthians, Paul makes this point in the second chapter, speaking about the rulers of this age. He says, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We have to open this up. It has significance to our faith. It is why we hold our hands up and we sing love songs to him, because he is worthy, yes, but also because he's merciful in our hearts, showing us. There's an old song. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Holy Spirit, won't you teach us more about his lovely name? The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, teaches us about Christ, how to worship him. God's glory, it includes that word, glory. It includes his presence, his radiance, his holiness. All the attributes that are exclusive to him are found in the glory of God. And we share in some of this, limited, albeit, but he allows us to have much of the very thing. That's why he says, be holy as your Father in heaven is. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is. So what is the Old Testament word that captures this? Or the word amongst the Jews? Shekinah. The presence. The uncreated light. The revelation, the manifestation, the visible presence of God. In the Old Testament, it's known as the Shekinah glory. That pillar of fire over the Holy of Holies in the temple of the Jews by night, and the cloud in the day. The root to that word, Shekinah, means the dwelling, the presence of God. That is why we call, one reason why this is called the house of God, wherever God's people assemble. In His name, it is the house of God. Zechariah 2, the Old Testament prophet, God speaking through him, "For I," says Yahweh, "will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." The Shekinah glory, the visible presence of the uncreated light of God. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I have goosebumps. Well, more like eagle bumps for me. Just thinking about it. James, thus, or therefore, terms our Lord Jesus Christ the Shekinah glory of God. That's what he thought of. That's what he spoke of, his half-brother, his brother according to humanity, who died a violent and shameful death for sinners while he was still in his youth. He just gave his life away for us. This is how James sees him. Doubtless, James was devastated at the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. Yes, he didn't understand. He was not a believer at the time. That doesn't mean he wasn't devastated by what took place. And what I think brings that out is when Paul makes this little mention in Corinthians, he says, "And after that, he was seen by James." After the resurrection, Jesus made a special trip to James. The glory. Straight out rejected by lost souls, and we're not supposed to hate them for that. We're supposed to love on them with the love of Christ because of that. Other New Testament passages where Jesus is pictured as the glory, the radiating presence, the holiness, the purity of God Almighty. 2 Corinthians 4, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, the Spirit dwelling in us, it's a personal Shekinah, a personal presence of God. "I will not leave you orphans," Jesus said. "I will not leave you fatherless." You will have the Almighty God Himself, the Father of all, in your hearts through the Holy Spirit because of the work done on the cross. Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. The brightness of His glory. There's no way to take that away from what the Bible says. Unless you lie. This adds to the indictment against the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses for daring to reject the glory of Jesus Christ, equal with the Father, by decree of the Father. He mentions here now, based on that, and again, that is a significant thing, Christ the glory. He says, don't let there be any partiality with you. Snobbish favoritism in the church. Don't let it be there. So we go back again and we just briefly look at verse 1. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus, the glory, with partiality." Don't be snobs. Verse 2. "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes," verse 3, "and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here by my footstool.' Go back up now, look at verse 2. That word for assembly, for if there should come into your assembly, the word synagogue. Well, these were Jewish Christians. These were Christians who became Jews. And where they gathered to meet, they called it the assembly. That's what the word synagogue means. This was not likely, we're not 100% sure, but 99%. This was a separate assembly for those who accepted Christ as their Messiah. So he says, and this evidently was a prevalent problem in the early church, the snobbery going around. Because he's going to hammer it and he's not going to let it go. He's already covered it a little bit in chapter 1. He says, a man with gold rings and fine apparel. That word fine apparel, lampros in the Greek, from where we get our English word lamp. So one comes into your congregation with radiant clothing, shiny clothing. He's well-to-do. He's well-dressed. You go right to him. He says, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. The word poor is the same word used for beggar when referencing Lazarus, the beggar who was covered with sores. And so he's making this stark contrast. He's saying, let's look at this, my brethren. If a beggar comes into your assembly, you treat him like a beggar. And a rich man comes in, or you fawn over him because you want something from him. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 20. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus. What does it say about Lazarus? The angels took him home, carried him to Abraham's bosom. What happened to the rich man? He didn't make it to heaven. Not because he was rich, because he was an unbeliever. He rejected God. In verse 2 again, he says, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothing. Why? Selfish gain, carnality. What's in it for me? If a pastor sees someone that is well-dressed, looks like they have money, and he just, you know, gushes over them and ignores the common folks, something is drastically wrong. He sees congregants as a sale, not as sheep. If I can get you to stay in the church, then you'll tithe to the church. You're going to have to answer to God for that. It is imperative that the pastor and the Christians look at anyone who comes through these doors as sheep or wolves, because that's the fact. I mean, you have to still discern. But that is not the case here. Poor here, just they didn't want any part of them. Jude, again, warning the early church. I mention it often. He wanted to write about the sweet things of our salvation. Who doesn't? But unfortunately, does not have that luxury. The Spirit moved him, he said, to address these people coming into the church causing problems. And of this group who spoil the love feast of the day, the early church had a lot of problems to deal with. He says these are grumblers, complainers, you know, whiners and critics, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Jude, verse 16. That is the type of person that will run to the rich because they want something, and ignore the common or the unfortunate, the poor, or the beggar. Jesus was judged for being from Nazareth. Even one of his future disciples said, can anything good come out of Nazareth, that place? His disciples were mocked for being Galileans. He knew firsthand, James did, growing up in the house of Christ about this stuff. Perhaps now is a good time to give us Webster's definition of the word snob. So point to someone, you're it. One who tends to rebuff, avoid, or ignore those regarded as inferior. Young Christians try not to be a snob. Older Christians try not to be a snob. There's no exception here. You're not excused. Well, I'm young. I didn't know any. But yes, you did. Do you know why you knew better? Because you don't want to be treated that way yourself. But the thing is, when you're young, you don't know how to fight so many things that come your way. You end up siding with the things you should side against. And be careful. No place for church snobs. Some of us have encountered some within Christianity. God is not impressed by someone's education, by their race, by how often they go to church, or how they look, or how much money they have, or the car they drive, or the house they live in. He's really not even impressed by what they do for others, unless what they do for others is out of what they do for Christ. In other words, what impresses God every time is Christ-likeness, is pursuing the glory of being like Jesus. It catches God's attention every time. There's nothing nice to others about being a snob. Snobbery is robbery as far as the Christian is concerned. John Owen, a Puritan theologian, preacher from the 17th century, a long time ago. Most of you weren't around then. This is what he says, inspired the title for this morning's emphasis. It is in many places a lost labor to seek for Christianity among Christians. Is that not what the epistles are all about? Trying to make Christians like Christ, keeping them from saying, I'm a Christian, but living like they're devils. It's a labor to seek for Christianity among Christians. How shameful! It's just what the devil prescribes. Some profess to be Christians, but refuse blatantly to obey Christ, and they disobey him instead. They refuse him while holding on to his name. In some places called churches, you cannot find Christ-like Christians. In verse 4, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Judging the poor is contemptible. Oh, they could justify it. Well, if they're poor, it's because God cursed them, but he's blessed me. He loves me. This was a common thought among many religious Jews and Gentiles. Not God's idea of being a blessing when you hold such views, judging people this way. We are supposed to look at people as best we can as Jesus would look at them. We are supposed to remember to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. He will get to that. Verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brethren, and there it is again. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? To be loved by God and to love God back, that is the name of the game. It is not enough to say, I love God. Are you loved back by God? It is not enough to say, God loves me. Do you love him back? In other words, it's a mutual thing going on. Just because you say it doesn't make it so. According to what rule? According to the rule of Scripture. That's what. Anyone can say God is love and not accept Jesus Christ as Savior. There are people that do this. How can a loving God, don't judge me, because God is love, they abuse what the Scripture says and its meanings, and we are to be careful and gently, if possible, correct them. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 20, speaking of the rich fool who invested himself in the riches of this world, because James is hammering the arrogant rich, not the righteous ones. He says, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be you have provided? He goes on and he says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. If you're going to be rich with money, you better be rich with God. If you want to get to heaven, if you want to be his child, if you want to be in the faith. It's interesting, again, he says, this night your soul will be required. Then, all your stuff, who gets it? Because it won't be yours. You won't have it anymore. You are going to have another concern. Now, he is not saying that the rich are never chosen or never saved. He certainly is not saying that. And he certainly isn't saying all the poor people are saved. Not at all. He is saying, don't you play favoritism when people come into the house of God or anywhere else. Now, that does not, well, I'll get that in a moment. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Again, he's tireless in his assault. That doesn't mean he doesn't have tires. Well, he probably doesn't. But it means that he's not letting this go. This favoritism in the church. It was a big problem, prevalent in that church. And he's not, again, going to let it go. No doubt there were those squirming in the pews. It was such a widespread problem. He's not talking about, cliques. You're not supposed to be cliques in the church. Now, that doesn't mean if there are those that simply have things in common in the church, of course they're going to just more easily get along with each other. So long as they don't block others out, it's not a clique. If you say, well, I go to a church, I love the word, but I don't connect with the people. Well, don't start criticizing them for that if you don't connect. But you will. You will if you start making friends, because love covers so many things. You have Christ in common. But don't feel like, you know, you have a group of men, maybe they like to hunt or fish and you don't. Don't attack them because of their, you know, they have these interests. So we're not talking about just those things that make people get along more easily one with another because they have common interests in this regard. We're talking about full-out snobbery. We don't want you. You're not part of us. You're not good enough to be in this group. That kind of a thing. Concerning the poor, Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. They're not there, though, simply because you will always have poor. They're not there for you to abuse them, to harass them, to belittle them. What Christian would do that? Granted, there are those in religion who have gone out of their way to be kind to the poor while they disagree with what the Scripture says about God. That won't benefit them. What does it profit a man if he gains the world, if he treats everyone in the world morally kind, but loses his soul nonetheless because he rejects the revelation of God? In verse 7, he says, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Again, he's talking about his brother according to humanity, according to the flesh, that noble name, Jesus Christ. These are the unsaved rich ones who tend to vilify Christ. Christians, some of them, or us, I should say, some of us have a problem separating ourselves from those hostile to Christ, and therefore we then at some point become a problem to Christ. This is a story with King Jehoshaphat, was it not? He was buddy-buddy with the northern kingdoms who were all idolaters and wicked and murderous, but yet he was chummy with them instead of rebuking them and drawing a line. And then the prophet came out to confront the king one day. We read about it in 2 Chronicles 19. He said, should you help the wicked and love those who hate Yahweh? Therefore, the wrath of Yahweh is upon you. Pretty serious stuff. Jehoshaphat, being the righteous king that he was, scrambled to make things right and stirred up yet another revival for the Lord on the words of this prophet. How forceful are right words, as Job said. They can be very forceful. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Very basic. No human being can wiggle out of that one. If you're being cruel to another, all that person has to ask themselves is, would I want to be treated this way? Scripture is our authority for behavior, and that's why he brings it up. If you really fulfill the royal law, the law that comes from the King of Kings, and it is law, and it is Scripture. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It means your heart is in total agreement with what Christ says about everything. Whether you fail or not, you totally agree with him. You don't side with yourself against him when it comes to your shortcoming or sin. We don't sin and say, well, but it's okay. I was tempted. We say, forgive me. And he forgives. The royal law requires love and grace, regardless again of race or class or country or struggle in life, circumstances. We are supposed to love. We don't say, well, I would show you love, but I'm having a lot of problems in my life right now, and I really can't be loving. I don't have time for this. Moody people do that on a lower level. But you to highlight how silly that would be. I'm justified in treating you like dirt because I feel like dirt. Well, that's not Christ. That's not finding Christ amongst Christians. Romans 13, verse 10, again, Paul dealing with Jewish believers and trying to just put it all together for them. And he does with this very thing concerning the law and behavior. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, of course, there are those that hate Christ, and their definition of love is not his definition of love. They think the definition of love is to do whatever you want to do, as though sin were harmless. Sin is never harmless. In verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. He's still hammering this whole thing to the rich. Again, as mentioned, he's not letting it go. He's not giving, and he's going to hit more things, of course, throughout his letter. But bluntly put, where he says again, verse 9, if you show partiality, you commit sin. He's being very blunt and to the point. Church snobs are sinning, just like that. No way out of it. You say, well, I don't want to speak to this person. I don't know who they are. I don't like the way they look. But this person is more my type. I mean, you can't even say hello and be kind and gracious. That's all Christ requires. He's not saying you have to go out to dinner with every single person you meet that comes to church. It might not be bad if they're paying. Transgressors. They are those who have crossed the line. That's what a transgressor is. They're walking the way of Christ, and then they cross the line to another way, outside of the way, to where they don't belong. A transgressor is a trespasser. They stand where they don't belong, and they know it. And it is something that we must take heed to. Every single one of us are susceptible to these things. I don't have to even say while I'm saying this, you know what I mean, because you do know. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James had to have been a preacher also. Not just a writer, not just an administrator of the church in Jerusalem. He's also a preacher of the word. He's learned that if he puts the sin that's not likely to be found in the congregation as the example, it's better than blasting those who are committing a sin and using them as an example. So, for example, if I stand up here and said, if any of you go out and you're on the road and you're driving and you lose your temper, and I hammer how much of a sin that is, that's just brutal. That's just beating the sheep. It's not necessary. And so to make our examples, we usually use something absurd that no one is doing because the congregation is smart enough to connect the dots and figure it out. And that's what he's doing here. Because you might have said, do not murder, and then later say, do not commit adultery, but he switches it around. I hope I didn't lose you on that. But it's something that you notice. If you do any public speaking, you notice that the goal is not to hurt people, though the truth will hurt, but it will be the truth that does it and not the attempt of the speaker to do it. Two different things. And so what he is saying in verses 10 and 11 is that God's law is unified and you cannot divide it. If you hurt one part of it, you've hurt the whole thing. You cannot break 10% of the law and think that you've not broken 100%. There is no 10%. You've broken the law of God. It is his will. You have violated it, regardless of how small it is. That much of a sin will keep you out of heaven without a Savior. Why should a perfect and holy God have it any other way? Sin has got to be dealt with, and he deals with it. And attacks against God for this high standard would be justified if he did not provide a solution. But he does provide a solution. It is in Christ. And how many turn up their nose and say, I don't want this man to rule over me. I will not have his salvation. Then you will have his judgment. And may we who believe do all we could do to make sure that is not the case with any life within the range of our reach through prayer and example and preaching as God may give us the opportunity. If you have someone you love but you can't reach them with the gospel because of your relationship with them, then pray that God brings someone else into their life who can reach them. Grace, it tells us, serve God but not in your own strength. That's legalism. The legalism has forms to it. There are many forms of legalism. But legalism essentially tries to serve God in its own strength, its own effort, its own way. The flesh, it serves God according to the flesh, and the flesh cannot serve God ever. It is the spiritual man who serves out of love and compassion and recognition of who they are in the universe before God. And so, Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Go try it. Go and try to love those who won't let you love them. Well, that does not excuse you. Oh, they didn't receive your love? Well, then here's a pass, Bunky. You don't have to love them anymore. You are now free to shoot them. That's not Christianity, but it is some of those other religions out there. He says, and yet stumble at one point. Again, to stumble is to come out of the way, to cross over the line, trip over the border. But there are these prevailing sins that each and every one of us have. Moses, as we've covered this morning, the prevailing sin with Moses was anger. And cheese doodles. He really liked cheese doodles. No. Achan. He suffered from covetousness. It prevailed over him. Solomon had an issue with women. Ananias and Sapphira. Sapphira. Appearances was what was important to them. It cost them their lives. Demas. Carnality. He wanted what the world had to offer. It may have cost him his salvation. And so James says, those who are struggling, who commit the sin and are not struggling, just break the law. You're sinning. Or anyone who sins, even if you are struggling against it, you're guilty. He says he is guilty of all. It's all it takes is one break to damn the soul because you are violating the principle of obedience given by God. These Jews would have been fully on board with everything he's saying. They would have followed everything. They would have needed no detailed commentary to explain to them these things. They would have got it. The law of Moses has to be followed, the moral code, that is. Of course, the other problem was that they tried to take the ceremonial laws and put them into Christianity too, and that's where the problems really flamed up. Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Live by the way of Christ. Do you know what the Christians were first called? Those of the way. Acts chapter 24, verse 12. This I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets. That's just like us. Those of the way. Well, if you step out of that way, you are now a transgressor. And verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Where would we be without God's mercy? Hell. That's where. Even if we're still in this life, we'd be headed there, dead men walking. Where would we be without showing mercy to others, the mercy of God? May you not find out. Because he says it very clear. Mercy is to withhold the judgment that the person deserves. Now, that is not a violation of justice. It is to be put into the processes of justice in the heart. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You better learn to be careful. You understand that there is a form of forgiveness that does not require the other person to repent. But then there are other forms concerning restoration that does. If a person does not repent under certain circumstances, they cannot be restored to certain positions or the friendship or the relationship. But in our hearts, we let it go. God, as they were crucifying the Lord, what did he say? Forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. None of them at that time were saying, forgive me. We are supposed to think these things through. And it will cause Christ-like behavior in our lives. And there will be those who will stand before the great white throne of God in the final judgment, who will do so without the mercy of God upon them. And it will be too late at that point. Almost finished. Hebrews 10. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? The writer to Hebrews is saying, you think judgment is something that is trivial? You think that the judgment of God is not critical? He is a holy God. This creates a reverence in the heart of a believer, not a misplaced fear. Christ says, if you love me, every bit of heaven will be yours. You will be where I am. No Christian that loves the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, should ever worry about where they are going. That's a settled issue. We concern ourselves with getting others there too. That's why we're still here. The strength of this, and we'll close with this verse, is found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. You see how clear that is? On the day of judgment, we're not, what's going to happen? I know what's going to happen. I'm going to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Nothing but the blood of Jesus will take away my guilt, my sin, my shame, and all those like me. But those who have rejected him, there is a judgment waiting. Otherwise, you cannot serve effectively. If you are hounded by doubting the finished work of Christ, how can you ever share the finished work of Christ with those who need it? So, may Christians, we Christians, may we behave as Christians. May we take to heart the lessons the Scripture gives us. Let's pray. Our Father, these seem to be very easy truths to acknowledge. I don't recall reading anything I disagree with, God forbid. May we take hold of these things, that when people indeed come across us, they find those who are working the faith, those who are working to be doers as best as they can, and not creating excuses or covering up things that don't belong covered, but owning the faith in boldness and rejoicing in it with strength. This morning, if you are here and you have never opened your heart to Christ, you are headed for a judgment that is worse than anything you could ever imagine. But God has given you a way out of that judgment, that you could be saved, that you could belong to Him, but you must come of your own free will. If you open your heart and say these words, God will make a way and a place for you into His kingdom. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I admit that. I confess it right out, and I come to You. Only You have died on a cross to take away my sin, and only You are worthy enough to be able to do this. I come to You and I ask You to forgive me and to make me Your own, that from this day forward You would be not only my Savior, but my Lord, the Master of my life, and I give my life to You. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they share it with one of the pastors when invited at the end of the service. And if you're listening online and you've made this prayer in your heart, we encourage you to call the church and ask to speak to one of the pastors and share it. These things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.